We now look forward to Brother Nathan's words, the eunuchs, the dogs of Jezreel.
Well, thanks, Brother Tim, and good morning again, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we left our story with two kings, didn't we, last evening, lying dead in the settling dust of Jehu's furiously driven chariot. And I was talking to some people this morning, and it was Brother Steve Hyman, actually, amongst others, and he was saying, isn't it interesting how the watermarks of God's victory over sin are almost always the same? Here we have King Sin slain in a garden. What was supposed to be, in his mind, or his father's mind at least, the garden of herbs. Isn't it interesting how the same watermarks are there through the passages of Scripture and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? So, both Jehoram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, were dispatched, we saw last night, with arrows of death. And now, Israel and Judah were suddenly both leaderless on the same day at the hand of Yahweh's man on Yahweh's mission. And without further delay, Jehu is going to drive to Jezreel to carry out his other major commission, sending Jezebel to oblivion. And so now we have the story of the dogs of Jezreel and Jezebel's doom. And we pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 9, as we just had read for us, in verse 30. And we read there, and when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her face, and tired her head, and looked out at a window. She painted her face. Do you know, literally, it says in the margin, she set her eyes in paint. She's making them appear larger. And women, apparently in those days, would use antimony or stignite to paint their eyes black and make them stand out. Obviously, women still do this, probably to a lesser extent even today. Well, look what the prophets say about this. If you've got your handbook, it's slide 17. Set her eyes in paint. In fact, why don't we just go to Jeremiah and just read it for ourselves. Jeremiah chapter 4, because Jeremiah is obviously going to be a prophet who's going to foretell the coming destruction of the Babylonians, who would come and sweep away the nation. And look what he says in Jeremiah 4 and verse 29. The whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. Isn't that interesting? They shall go into thickets and climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, not a man dwell therein. When thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thyself with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fear. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. And if we were to go, it's on the slide, to Ezekiel and chapter 23, a little later on. For whom thou didst wash thyself, paintedst thine eyes, deckest thyself with ornaments, then said I unto her that was old in adulteries, will they now commit whoredoms with her, and she with them? And later on in time, brothers and sisters and young people, the prophets are going to draw on what Jezebel does here. The nation was going to be so astray that they would act just like Jezebel had. They were like the world. When confronted with Yahweh's coming judgments, they would pretty themselves up defiantly in the same deluded way as Jezebel, to see if they could get out of the judgments that would come. And Jezebel, for all her time on the throne, had not become Jewish. She was an old adulteress. She was Syrophoenician to her death. Now, the first impression you might get as you read verse 30 in 2 Kings 9 is that, well, maybe Jezebel's trying to captivate or seduce Jehu. Maybe she's doling herself up to look pretty nice and to make him think twice about killing her. Well, I don't think that's the case at all. Ahab has been dead for 12 years, and she definitely was, if not an older woman. Do you know, she has a 23-year-old grandson who's just been killed in verse 27. In this story, in the next chapter, in chapter 10, verse 14, she has 42 great-grandchildren. She's at least 55 to 60, 65 years of old. This is not an attempt at seduction. This is a challenge. This was intimidation. Eyeball to eye-painted eyeball. It says she tired her head. Literally, it means she made her head good. She sealed her royal crown on properly. She arranged her jewels. She did her hair and her makeup, and she waited. She was looking out the window. And I think this is an indication of her attitude. Because, well, if you've got your handbook, it's slide 18. Looking out of the window, well, she's not in good company. You'll remember these words. Judges 5, verse 28. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots?" Again, in Judges 5, this woman is a type of the apostasy. Unrepentant. 2 Samuel 6. And as the ark of Yahweh came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before Yahweh, and she despised him in her heart. Or Proverbs 7, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, verses 5 to 8, from the stranger that flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones a young man passing through the street near her corner. Looking out of a window is a sign through the scripture of defiance, of despising, of being unrepentant. And do you know, actually, archaeological discoveries of stone motifs have been found of Asherah and Astarte, who were Baal's goddesses. And you know, Baal's goddesses are always depicted looking out of windows. It's there at the bottom of slide 18. There's just a couple of very small images. These are from the 8th century BC in the Syrophoenician section at the British Museum. You can go and look at them yourself. Right from the time of Jezebel, the 8th century BC in the British Museum. And Baal's goddesses are depicted always looking out of the window. That was their seat of power. Almost like they were there to seduce the passers-by. Remember, Baal was the god of fertility. So why do you think Jezebel is setting herself up in the window? And the answer is, this is idolatrous unrepentance to the bitter end. She lived and died a Zidonian. This woman is unchanged. She's unconverted to the Jewish ways of the Jewish God. She married into Israel. She should have been a proselyte. She should have become a Jewish queen. She's Zidonian to her last breath. And we know the type, don't we? Because in Revelation, Jezebel is going to be used, we'll see this later on this morning, to symbolize the Roman Catholic Church. The apostasy, the woman who rides the beast, the harlot of the apocalypse. And in Revelation, one of the crowning characteristics of that system is that it will not change. It will not change. Now, if you've got your handbook, it's slide 19. You'll remember these words from Revelation chapter 9. It's the judgments of the sixth trumpet. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. Think of Naboth's vineyard. Murders, thefts, this is a system that hasn't changed down through time. And do you know, when we think about Revelation, it's easy, isn't it, to think of seals, trumpets, vials. It's God's judgments on a system. And yes, that's true. But why are those judgments coming, brothers and sisters? This is God's mercy. He is attempting to get this system to change. He's going to bring difficulties and suffering upon them. Change. Change your ways. And they repented not. We come down to the fourth and fifth vials in Revelation 16. And men were scorched with great heat, verses 9 to 11, and blasphemed the name of God. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they repented not of their deeds. This is the woman in Revelation 18 who glorifies herself. She lives deliciously in verse 7 of Revelation 18. She said in her heart, I sit a queen. I'm no widow. I will see no sorrow. There's no repentance in this woman. She's dressing like a queen to the bitter end. This cold-hearted Tyrian sorceress is defiantly challenging Jehu till the last minute of her life. And the fact that she is defenestrated, which is a fancy word for saying thrown out of the window, because fenestra means window in French. So defenestrated means thrown out of the window. The fact that she was defenestrated was a powerful judgment, wasn't it? Because if all of Baal's goddesses sat in the window and she's going to be thrown from her seat of power, it's demonstrating the powerlessness of Asherah and Astarte to save her. The window was their place, their seat of power. And now she's going to be thrown out of her own kingdom. In verse 30 tells us that she heard of it. So think of that. She's heard of the fate of Jehoram and Ahaziah. She knows that they've been killed by Jehu's arrows of death. So this greeting was her calculated, insubordinate response. And in verse 31, she hails the usurper with an insult. Her words are hardly an attempt at seduction, you'll see. Verse 31, and as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, had Zimri peace, who slew his master? Now, why does she say this? She calls him Zimri. In fact, in the ESV, it says, you, Zimri, murderer of his master. We'll come back to 1 Kings chapter 16 really quickly, because she knew exactly what she was saying. And if we were in doubt of her attitude, just look at this. 1 Kings 16 and verses 8 to 12. In the 20 and 6th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. So here's going to be the end of Baasha's dynasty. Remember, Baasha and Jeroboam and Ahab all destroyed. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in, smote him, killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one male, neither of his kinsfolk nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spake against Baasha, by Jehu the prophet. So Zimri, well, he was a captain of the chariots, just like Jehu. And he killed Elah and ended Baasha's dynasty. And you'll remember, as we said, 1 Kings 21 and verse 22, the curse that came on Ahab was that his house would be wiped out as completely as Jeroboam and Baasha. And it was going to be another Jehu, verse 12, who brought this message. So Jezebel is connecting everything. And Zimri was going to last only 7 days. Look what it says in verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belongeth to the Philistines. So Zimri was a 7-day wonder. And then he committed suicide when he saw the strength of Omri, verses 17 to 18. And Omri was who? Ahab's father. The start of Ahab's house. So this woman, she knew her history, didn't she? Even though this was 44 years before, she knew exactly what she was talking about. This is sassy insolence. Jezebel is calling Jehu another one-week wonder. Maybe you should commit suicide, chariot driver, before Omri's house takes you down. That's what we do to traitors, she's saying. It was arrogant, hostile, brazen. She's taunting him. She's saying he probably won't even survive his own revolution. You're just like Zimri. Now you think, brothers and sisters and young people, in 1 Kings chapter 21, the story of Naboth's vineyard, do you think that when Elijah handed down those chilling words to Ahab about his house being exterminated like Jeroboam's and Baasha's, do you think that Ahab went home, faced the wall, and told his wife in a sulky mood everything that Elijah had said? Absolutely he did. And if he didn't, she would have dragged it out of him like she did in chapter 21. That's what she'd already done when Naboth upset him. So I think Jezebel knew full well the words of Elijah and the will of God for Ahab's house. And 12 years on from Ahab's death, her allusion to Zimri ending Baasha's house tells us she absolutely knew what Elijah had said to Ahab that day. And do you know, you think about what this means. This also means that she knew that God had condemned her to be eaten by dogs. Because that's what Elijah had said in 1 Kings chapter 21. Part of Elijah's curse on that day was that Jezebel would be eaten by dogs by the wall of Jezreel. 1 Kings 21 and verse 23. She knew what was coming. She's sitting in that window and she's saying, bring it on. Now God had remembered and judgments were coming. She could see Jehu coming, her son, was dead. Her grandson was dead. And yet her response is absolute defiance. Bring it on, chariot boy, Zimri. See why she's such an apt type of the apostasy. Completely unwilling to listen to God in any way. And do you know, when you think about it, I think this is why Elijah never talks to Jezebel. I was talking to Brother Carl last night. He was saying this. Elijah never talks to Jezebel. He only talks to Ahab because Ahab had something to sell. He could be changed. There was something better inside Ahab. Jezebel was irredeemable, unrecoverable. Revelation 2 in verse 23 says she was a prophetess. And she was sitting in that window and she was foretelling a different future. She was predicting a different outcome for herself. Despite God's judgments, despite God's predictions that he'd given through Elijah in chapter 21, she was a rival of God's prophets. And if she was going to go down, she was not going to go down quietly. She was going to go down a proud Syrophoenician princess with her head held high, her eyes made up, the crown firmly on her head. She is completely unchanged. "You think you'll have peace?" she asks sarcastically. Now, we said yesterday that this was the key word in the chapter, and if you didn't get to colour them in, let me give them to you again. Peace. It's actually the word "well" in verse 11, when it says, let me just find that. "Is all well?" It's the word "well" in verse 11. It's the word "peace" in these following verses, verse 17, twice in verse 18, twice in verse 19, twice in verse 22, and then here again in verse 31. She wants peace, but judgments are coming 9 times. So she's mocking him. She knew there would be no peace. What did Micaiah said before Ahab's death? "If you return in peace, then Yahweh hath not spoken by me." 1 Kings 22 and verse 28. She knew that her end had come, but she would die a queen if nothing else, proud to the last breath. This was some woman, wasn't it? Some woman. Well, despite all the defiance and all of the paint, Jehu was completely unfazed. Look what it says in verse 32. "He lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' And there looked out to him 2 or 3 eunuchs." This is like Exodus 32 in verse 26, isn't it? Who is on Yahweh's side? It probably would have been better, wouldn't it, if Jehu had said, "Who is on God's side?" rather than "my side." But it's maybe a hint of where the problems lie for Jehu. There always seems to be a little bit too much Jehu in the story. And so 2 to 3 eunuchs peer over the ledge. In type, this is the tribe of Levi from Exodus 32 that answers Moses' call. Those with no inheritance. Levi had no inheritance. The eunuchs are unable to have children. They are without inheritance. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered, as you've read this story, why are we told that there were 2 or 3 eunuchs? I mean, were there 2 or were there 3? I mean, we don't really have 2 or 3 eunuchs. Like, what's happening? It's strange language, isn't it? Unless it's the Spirit asking us to consider where this phrase occurs elsewhere. And I think in type, this is Matthew 18 in verse 20, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And now, Jehu, our Lord Jesus Christ, is coming to redeem the faithful remnant. out of the hands of the apostasy. And these two or three men represent the unseduced faithful remnant. And Jezebel, in a moment of perfect irony, is going to meet her ultimate end at the hands of those very few people she is unable to seduce. This is God's wisdom and his providence. And in the type, in the end, our Lord Jesus Christ, a couple of willing servants are all that will be needed to destroy the apostasy. Such is his power. The untouchable system of Jezebel that had ruled with a reign of terror for so long, overthrown in a moment. In 1 hour is her judgment come. And isn't it interesting that in the end, it turns out actually everyone hates Jezebel. Even those that she thought were her trusted servants. Revelation 17 and verse 16 says, "The 10 horns shall hate the whore and make her desolate." And there's another moment of poetic justice here, isn't there? Because Jezebel had killed Naboth. And Naboth means fruits. And she had killed Naboth's sons, the fruit of his loins, his heritage. She had rendered Naboth fruitless. And now she was going to meet her grisly end at the hands of men who were fruitless. This is the poetic justice of God. And look what we read in verse 33. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. Blood sprinkled on the wall. This is a graphic word picture, isn't it? When we imagine the scene. She didn't get elegantly tossed over the side, her long, flowing, queenly robes billowing in a gentle rustle of the breeze. No, she fought tooth and nail all the way. It was a frenzied fight where blood was spilt, even to get her to the edge. She did not go easily. She's scrabbling. She's biting. She's kicking. She's screaming. She's gnawing her tongue for pain. But she's unrepentant. And landing on the ground in a crumpled heap, Jehu was going to drive over her to finish the job. Now, if you've got your handbook, slide 20. This phrase, "he trod her underfoot," is clearly a phrase that comes up through the scriptures. Isaiah 18 and verse 7. "A people scattered and peeled, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot." This was the fate of Israel. The fate of Israel was to be trodden underfoot. "Many pastors," Jeremiah 12 verse 10, "have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness." Or Daniel 8 verse 13, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" Or these well-known words in Luke 21 verse 24, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Being trodden down was the fate of Israel. But in the end, justice is done. And the nation of Israel, who for so many years were trodden down of their enemies, are one day going to see their king come, their champion, and he will tread down their enemies and have the victory. This is really Psalm 8 in verse 6, isn't it? All things are under his feet. This was complete subjugation. The head of the serpent crushed, as it were, by the feet of the seed of the woman, driven over by the same chariot driver she had just taunted. And there was no chance of survival, was there? Jehu was not known for his half-heartedness. This man drove furiously. He drew his bow at full strength, and as a master horseman, he now controlled the rearing and stomping hooves of Israel's finest horses until there was absolutely no doubt in anyone's minds. The queen's life was no more. Mashed into the pavement, beyond recognition. And we have to be in absolutely no doubt, brothers and sisters and young people, that Jehu's trampling of Jezebel underfoot was just a symbol of what our Lord Jesus Christ will do when he comes to judge. Do you know, we finished our class last night talking about how willing are we to be in the chariot next to Jehu. These are challenging thoughts, aren't they? Because one day, the day is coming when we are going to be with Christ bringing God's judgments. That time is not now. But are we ready in our hearts to accept that challenge? Because as we'll see in our study tomorrow, we are going to be asked, brothers and sisters, in this story, to come up into Jehu's chariot and to go with him to bring his judgments upon the system of Baal. We are Jehonadab in this story. One day, we will have to rise to that challenge. And the challenge for us now, even though that time is still future, is what is our attitude to the apostasy? Do we hate Jezebel as much as God hates Jezebel? Or have we become a little humanized? A little tolerant? A little swerved from God's hatred of iniquity? These are the questions we have to ask ourselves. Now, come to Isaiah in chapter 63, because you see that this is absolutely a type of what our Lord Jesus Christ is going to do at his coming. We know these words, but just listen for allusions to Jehu. Isaiah 63 in verses 1 to 6. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the hour of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. And as the blood that splattered down the wall also sprinkled the horses' hooves and Jehu's clothes, the fury of God's judgments was seen. See the emphasis? Verse 3, fury. Verse 5, fury. Verse 6, fury. This is the king who drives furiously. And when he comes, all opposition is trodden underfoot. Yes, God's judgments are coming. But look what he's going to do by those judgments, brothers and sisters. Let us never forget, God's judgments are, verse 4, to redeem the remnant. The year of my redeemed is come. It's always the way. As we're speaking this morning over breakfast, Goliath was judged, Israel was saved. The world was destroyed in a flood. The truth in Noah's family was saved. Jezebel and the apostasy will be judged. But the redeemed, the faithful remnant will be saved. There's two sides to judgment, isn't there? It's to save the faithful remnant. And here is the king who drives furiously. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, we, brothers and sisters and young people, have to be ready to be with him. It was a fitting end to the queen of tyranny, wasn't it? Look, listen to what Micah is going to say later about the nation's deliverance. I'll just read the words to you. It's Micah 7 and verse 10. Because Micah is going to use Jezebel as a type of all of God's enemies. Micah 7 and verse 10. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her that said unto me, where is Yahweh thy God? Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. You see, Jezebel was the type of all those who hated God's people and rejoiced over them. And this was the punishment that God reserved for the worst of all his enemies, trodden underfoot. The ultimate symbol of defeat from Genesis chapter 3. Queen of all the world, one moment. Dung in the streets, the next. And so, parking the chariot, coming back to 2 Kings in chapter 9, Jehu was going to step over her battered body and go inside for some dinner. He left her lying there, discarded in the road, an abandoned queen. Such an ignominious death, blood dripping down the wall, her rejected body lying outside in the gutter. Nobody seemed to care. Could it get any worse? Well, yes it could. Because while Jehu was eating inside, the dogs were feasting outside. Nobody bothered to pick her up. And over the next few hours, the starving dogs picked the bones clean. And when Jehu thinks to give command about her body in verse 34, because she was the daughter of the king of Tyre, she had already been mostly devoured. And the dogs of Jezreel, the dogs were going to fulfill the words of Elijah. 1 Kings 21 and verse 23, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And we read these words in verse 35. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of Yahweh which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. And we know the significance of this only too well. Palms, head, and skull. Remember the story of Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4? It says, when they arose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of Yahweh. And the head of Dagon, and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Dagon's head and hands and feet parts were all separated as part of his downfall. It's an appropriate end to idolatry. When the idol is powerless to save, it's the unclean thoughts, the unclean deeds, and the unclean ways that in the end are judged. If you've got your handbook, it's slide number 20. Proverbs 6 says this: "These six things doth Yahweh hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, our thoughts, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, he that soweth discord among brethren." And you can read that, those verses, pretty much Jezebel is the epitome of those things, isn't she? And now she's going to receive God's judgments. Or Isaiah 59, verses 6 to 8. "Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, hands, feet, and thoughts. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace have they not known. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." And God's righteousness would be done. Even the dogs couldn't stomach her thoughts, her actions, or her walk. Do you know, Jezebel was the epitome of Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. She may have appeared beautiful on the outside, but within, she's just dead woman's bones and all uncleanness. Rotten inside, all along. Now, do you know, we know quite a lot about dogs in the scripture. And being eaten by dogs is not really a compliment. If you've got your handbook, it's slide 21. Dogs, of course, were unclean. Psalm 59, Isaiah 66, and Matthew chapter 7. "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs." Dogs were unclean. To be called a dog was a term of shame and contempt. Those verses from Samuel are going to describe Goliath's words, David's words, Abner's words, Mephibosheth's words, Abishai's words. They called people dogs because it was the most derogatory term they could find. To be eaten by a dog was a scarcely imagined fate, fit only for the most wicked people known in the scriptures. We've said already that dogs were specifically associated with Jeroboam, Baasha, and Ahab's houses. Dogs would eat them. That's how judged they were by God. It couldn't be any worse. Dogs are known in Proverbs 26 verse 11 and 2 Peter 2 for eating their own vomit. You think a dog will eat its own vomit, but it was not prepared to eat Jezebel and her paint. And lastly, of course, the words of Revelation 22 and verse 15, dogs will specifically be excluded from the kingdom. Now we've got a very interesting little verse here at the bottom from Deuteronomy 23. It says this, verse 18, "Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of Yahweh thy God for any vow, for even both these are abomination unto Yahweh thy God." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Apparently, dogs were powerful symbols of the Canaanite religion. Canaanites were devoted to dogs, and here Jezebel is devoured by them. This is like the gods of the world, isn't it? We seek to worship them, and in the end, they end up devouring us. Now, do you know what's interesting from this last reference in Deuteronomy chapter 23? Well, it's this. Ahab and Jezebel were linked or united in their deaths in this morbid way. Jezebel the harlot met her end by Jehu's chariot, eunuchs, horses, and dogs. And do you know, that's exactly the same way that Ahab met his end. Did you know that? Just come back really quickly to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 38. This is the end of Ahab, Jezebel's husband. And look what we read in verse 38. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according unto the word of Yahweh which he spake. He was in his chariot. There were maybe or probably eunuchs washing the blood out of the chariot for the dogs. And do you know what the revised version for verse 38 says? The revised version for verse 38 also says, the harlots washed themselves there. The harlots washed themselves at the pool of Samaria. So in a twist of poetic justice, Ahab and Jezebel, who brought so much unfaithfulness into the nation and who couldn't extricate themselves from each other in their lives, were ironically united in their ignominious ends, associated with harlots, dogs, blood. As it says in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 18, everything that is an abomination. Isn't that amazing? God's wheels of justice might grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. Proverbs 26 verse 11 says, as we've said, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool returns to his own folly. And in the final analysis, Jezebel was like the very dogs that ate her. She was unchanged. Do you know, it's interesting to speculate whether this very incident was on the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 7 and verses 26 to 27. We won't go there because you know the reference. It's the story of why the Syrophoenician woman, the Zidonian woman from Jezebel's territory. And what did Christ say to that woman that came from Jezebel's territory? It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. You know, I think he was saying to that woman, are you really repentant? Are you prepared to join yourself to Israel's God? Or will you be like your forebear, Jezebel, who never joined the Israel of God, who was a Syrophoenician to the bitter end, and who was actually, literally cast to the dogs? Are you like Jezebel, stealing Israel's good things, but defiantly idolatrous and unchanged to the bitter end? I wonder whether Christ had the death of Jezebel in mind in Mark chapter 7. Interesting, isn't it, to think of these things? And so Jezebel came to her ignominious end. In the final analysis, a despicable murderess, unpalatable even to the disgusting scavengers that Elijah had foretold would eat her. And in the end, well, there was really nothing left. Do you know, Canaanite mythology also tells us that the goddess Anat used to wear a necklace and belt made of human skull and hand bones. human skull and hand bones, the goddess Anat. And here, what is left of Jezebel is left to her goddess. Just her skull and her hand bones. And just as God had given commission to Jehu earlier in the chapter, in verse 10, there would be none to bury her. This was her dismal end. There would be no monument for coming generations. No mausoleum or grand tomb or shrine. No one would say, "This is the great Jezebel." She was just thrown in the ditch outside the wall, disgraced and now forgotten. And it was true. It was true because Jezebel is never mentioned again in the scriptures except for one reference in Revelation chapter 2, which we'll come to in just a moment. She was gone. In a moment of time, wiped clear from the annals of history. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7 says, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." And God was faithful to his promises. He had given Ahab a chance to repent, many chances to repent. And now, after the death of Ahab, he has given Jezebel another 12 years to repent. This is the amazing depth of God's mercy. His grace is astonishing, isn't it? It's hard to believe that God could be so merciful. But in the end, there was no change. And verse 37 says, she became fertilizer, dung. You think about this, brothers and sisters. Jezebel became fertilizer for Naboth's vineyard. The one that he might inherit in the kingdom when he's raised. And she is forgotten forever. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Jezebel, in the end, fertilized Naboth's vineyard. His inheritance. That's the justice of God. Well, as we know, Jezebel is going to be representative in the scriptures of the harlot system. And we don't have to guess or do any fancy interpreting to know that this is the case. Jezebel in this story is going to stand for the Roman Catholic system that Jehu, the anti-type of our Lord, is going to destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, if you've got your handbook, it's slide 22. That woman Jezebel. Revelation 2, verse 20 to 23 says this: "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And I will kill her children with death." And in Revelation, there's going to be an unfolding of God's revelation of the Jezebel system. She's going to start out in Revelation 17 as a woman. "I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, arrayed in purple and decked with gold." When we come to the next chapter, she's going to be revealed as a queen. "I sit a queen and am no widow." And when we come to the next chapter, Revelation 19, well, the veil disappears. And maybe what we thought might have been a beautiful woman, a stately queen, turns out to be the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. The woman which thou sawest is that great city. Jezebel is a type of the Catholic system. And Jehu eradicating Jezebel's whoredoms and witchcraft is the blueprint for Christ eradicating the Roman Catholic system and its idolatry and sorceries. So we can have absolute confidence, brothers and sisters. This is why this story is so great. We can have absolute confidence that our King is coming. This is the end of the grand story of the Scriptures, Nimrod's apostasy. It started in Babylon. It's finished in Rome. It's styled that great woman Jezebel, and it's going to meet its end as surely as Jezebel lay abandoned in the gutter. The end of the Roman Catholic system that for thousands of years has obscured God's truth. Yes, it's persecuted the saints, but the chief crime of the Roman Catholic system is not that it killed some saints. God can raise them. It has obscured and deliberately concealed the truth for thousands of years, and God hates that spirit. And he will come and destroy it. As surely as Jehu destroyed Jezebel, its fate is preordained, divinely prefigured by the grisly end of Jezebel. This is what Brother Thomas says in Eureka. It's slide 23. The state church woman, Jezebel, was not so scrupulous. Little notice is taken of her apocalyptically until she is exhibited in chapter 17 and verse 1 in all the enormity of her profligate career. In this scene, she is seen drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, and sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns, she represents the great city of polity, reigning over the kings of the earth. Her name in the beginning was Jezebel. But in the crisis of her fate, it is also mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She reigns until the Ancient of Days is revealed, who casts her into a bed, and them who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and kills her children with death. This is the end of Jezebel in the day of Jezreel. Hosea 1, verse 11. Isn't it good to read Brother Thomas's words? 100-something years ago, he sees things so much clearer than we do living in 2025. It's good to recalibrate our minds, isn't it, as to how God sees this system that's been set up from the days of Nimrod that is in opposition to the truth. And in the end, it is preordained that Jezebel will be crushed and God's king will triumph. I'd like you to come to Psalm 68 in conclusion, because in this chapter, which is all about leading captivity captive, we have some allusions, I think, to Jezebel. Psalm 68. Let's just finish here. Psalm 68 and verse 21. Psalm 68, verse 21. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. Yahweh said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. And when our Lord comes, not with one chariot, as Jehu did, but with 20,000 chariots, verse 17. 20,000 chariots. Justice will be done. His feet will crush the head of his enemies. And the apostasy will receive exactly the same fate as Jezebel of old, given to the dogs. And his servants, us, his saints, that lost their lives over hundreds and hundreds of years at the hands of this persecuting system, will be avenged. They are our brothers and sisters. Their blood cries out for justice. What a hope we have, brothers and sisters, that one day soon, Jehu will be here, and he will make all things new. So what are our take-home lessons from our class this morning? Well, It's slide 24. We've got to ask ourselves, how repentant are we? Are we being affected? Are we being transformed by the God of Israel? Or are we stubborn and defiantly resisting his will? I know stubbornness is definitely one of my character defects. And teachableness, meekness is the antithesis to Jezebel's spirit of defiant resistance to learning God's will. If the Roman Catholic system is going to be destroyed because of its stubborn unteachableness, where do I sit? That's the question I've got to ask myself. Number two, do we expect peace? Are we at peace with God, or are we expecting peace while we maybe deceive ourselves and continue in sin? Do we expect to reap peace when we sow tension? Do we expect to reap peace when we sow sin and trouble and disharmony with God? Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 14 to 15 says, "Because we have sinned against Yahweh, we looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of health, and behold, trouble." How many times, brothers and sisters and young people, do we sow sin and expect to reap peace? Let's ask ourselves, what in our lives do we really need to change to be at peace with God? And lastly, the lesson of head, hands, and feet. What have we been doing this week? Would Christ approve of our lives, our thoughts, our works, where we've been? Or would he fling them on the fields as dung? This is a sober reminder. Let our minds and our hands and our feet be thinking and working and walking in God's ways. This is what it says in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Who will walk up onto God's holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Let's take these lessons to heart as we ponder the wasted life of Jezebel this morning. Forgotten forever, without memorial. And by contrast, the example of Jehu, who prefigured in such a wonderful way the coming judgments and justice of our Lord Jesus Christ, that determined chariot driver who drove furiously for God.